What has God done for you lately? Do you have any reason today, right now, to be thankful to God for something He's done? You know, I think, sadly, the answer to that question for a lot of people is, well, what has God done for me lately? Not much. And I think it's one of the reasons people feel quite justified in their disbelief of God. After all, what's God done for the people of Japan lately? What's He done for the people of Zimbabwe? Frankly, it's easier to conclude that there is no God than to deal with what it means that God gave Japan the worst environmental disaster of the century. That God gave Zimbabwe one of the worst leaders in the history of a continent that, frankly, is known for bad leaders. All right, but let's come down from the macro level of world events and politics. Let's come down to the nitty-gritty of our own lives. From joblessness to cancer. From rebellious, ungrateful kids to stagnant, loveless marriages. Is this really the best that God can do? Now, someone might say it's not really fair to lay all of that at God's feet. After all, a lot of the problems in our personal lives are the result of, frankly, you know, decisions we've made, bad decisions we've made. But even if we don't blame Him for everything that's gone wrong in our lives, what's gone right in our lives because of God? Not because of the government, not because of your spouse, your friends, because of God. The fact is, I think that at one point or another, almost everyone wonders if God is up to the task. If He's really sufficient for what we really need in life. And so we're tempted to say, well, if I'm going to believe in God, then I need Him to... dot, dot, dot. Right, fill in the blank. I need Him to give me a spouse. I need Him to give me a job. I need Him to give me a child. I need Him to heal my body. I need Him to make me happy. I need Him to make me wealthy. Successful. Now, some of us conclude that since He hasn't done enough for us, since He hasn't done that one thing for us, then He must not even be there. I think even more of us just lower our expectations. We don't decide He's not there. We just decide, well, okay, He's not doing everything that we need, so we turn to other sources for help. Our therapist, our investment advisor, our drug of choice. For the next 3 months, we're going to be studying the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Colossae was a town what we would know today as modern-day Turkey. He wrote this letter around 61 A.D. to a group of Christians, a local church that he'd never been to, he'd never met. But he'd heard a lot about them. And he knew that these Christians were beginning to wonder, if God, as He revealed Himself to them in the gospel of Jesus Christ, has God done enough? Is that enough? Was Jesus Christ really sufficient for what they needed? Paul's answer to them is yes. Jesus Christ is sufficient. And the reasons that he gives throughout this letter are as relevant to people like us today as they were to those first century Christians. So we're going to be looking at it over the next 3 months. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Now, if you're using a Bible that we've provided, that's found on page 1831. 1831. Colossians, chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Colossians 1, 1 to 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So what has God done for you lately? Has he done anything for you that you should be thankful for? Now, according to Paul, in these eight verses, if you are a Christian, God has done everything for you. If I were going to sum up these eight verses in a single sentence, it would be really an answer to the question, what has God done for you? What has God done for you? Well, if you are a Christian, God has produced faith and love in you through a certain and secure hope in the universal truth of the gospel, which has been authoritatively proclaimed to you. It's a long sentence. I'm going to spend the rest of the morning unpacking it. And that really gives you kind of the outline of the sermon. So let me just repeat it for you, because we're going to unpack it in four phrases. What has God done for you? If you are a Christian, God has produced faith and love in you. That's first. Through a certain and secure hope. That's second. In the universal truth of the gospel. Third. Which has been authoritatively proclaimed to you. Fourth. First, then. If you're a Christian, God has produced faith and love in you. Look with me again at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Now, Paul is most likely writing this letter while he's under house arrest in Rome. You can read about that in Acts chapter 28. And he opens the letter with a variation on his standard introduction and greeting. You'll find something very similar in most of his letters. He lets us know that Timothy is with him. And as we learn from verse 7 a little bit further down, he's had a visit from Epaphras. Now, Epaphras, we have every reason to believe, was the founding pastor of the church in Colossae, converted under Paul's preaching ministry in Ephesus. And he's now come to Rome to basically give a report on how the work is going. The Colossians have never met Paul. As far as we know, he's never been to the city. But right away, you see there in the greeting even, Paul underlines his connection with them. And it's a family connection. Note he calls them brothers. He talks about God, our Father. Timothy, our brother. The language of our, including the Colossians with him, goes right through all of this. Now, not only does he want to indicate his connection with them, a family connection, even though he's never met them, he also wants to underscore right away his authority. And so he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, that by the will of God, I think, is a direct reference to his conversion in Acts chapter 9. He didn't raise his hand and say, hey, I want to be an apostle. No, Jesus knocked him off a horse and said, you are going to carry my message for me. And so he's writing to them as an ambassador of the resurrected Jesus. And what he wants them to know right off the bat is not only that he prays for them, which would be kind of a typical pious opening, but he's thankful to God for their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all the saints, that is, for their fellow Christians. And friends, if that doesn't strike you as odd, it should. Think about the last thank you letter you wrote. When we write thank you letters to people, it is to thank them, not to tell them that we're thanking someone else for something that someone else has done. You know, thanks for the present. Thanks for helping me out with that project last week. So if Paul had said, thank you for your faith, because such an example to us. Or thank you for your love for your fellow Christians, because it's such an encouragement to us. Okay, that would make really good sense. But he's not thanking the Colossians for anything. Because Christian faith and love aren't things we can take credit for. It's something that God produces in us. It's something that he does for us. Think about it for just a minute. What is faith? Faith is trust in someone else or something else. It's not something we so much do and can kind of claim credit for. Rather, it's a response that's almost pulled out of us because of the worthiness, the trustworthiness of the object of our faith. And that's where the credit belongs, if it belongs anywhere. What is love? Isn't love simply a delighting in something or someone else? Love isn't something we congratulate ourselves on. I'm so good for loving you. No. No, the credit belongs with the object that is loved. That's why Paul is thanking God for the Colossians' faith in Christ and love for fellow believers. He's not thanking them. That's not where the credit belongs. As he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, faith is the gift of God. As by God's grace, we come to see how worthy Christ is of our trust. And Christian love is no different. The Apostle John says in 1 John 4:19, we love because God first loved us. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder what it is this morning that you most want God to do for you. Now, my guess is, I don't know you personally, but my guess is that one way or another, it would be to make your life, your circumstances, better than they are today. But what if God doesn't want to make your life better? What if instead God wants to give you something better to live for? Something worthy of your wholehearted trust. Something that will draw out of you a love that's worth sacrificing for. Would that be enough if that's all God did for you? As Christians, we want to remember that this is what it means to be a Christian. Not someone who's done something, but someone whose life is characterized by what God has done for you. Radically trusting in Jesus Christ, sacrificially loving one another. And friends, that means a life of thankfulness toward God. How do we give God thanks? Well, certainly in prayer. It's one of the reasons why we have in our morning gathering for worship a prayer of thanks every week. I don't know if you've noticed it, but right after we give back to God our tithes and offerings, someone will offer a very brief prayer of thanks. Just as a way of expressing corporately our understanding that everything we have came from him. And so he's not thanking us for giving a little bit back. No, we're thanking him that he gave us anything at all. But it's not just in prayer that we show a life of thanks. I think the New Testament mainly focuses on demonstrating thanks. Not so much saying thanks, but demonstrating thanks. As we inconvenience ourselves in love for our fellow believers. As we give ourselves and our resources away sacrificially for the work of the church. As we cheerfully persevere under whatever circumstances God sees fit to bring our way. I think that's how we finally give thanks to God in the way we live. It can be hard to remember that, though, sometimes. A good friend of mine, a fellow named CJ, has developed a habit that I learned from him. I don't do it enough. but I learned this from him. Whenever anybody asks him, "How are you doing?" his response is, "Better than I deserve." And his point there isn't to try to teach you a lesson. His point there is to remind himself that no matter what that particular day is going like, no matter how he feels at that particular moment, he has no reason to feel anything other than thankfulness to God who has done so much for him. Well, how does God produce this faith and love in us? Well, that leads us second. He's done it because he's given us a certain and secure hope, a certain and secure hope. Look at verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. Paul doesn't explain here, but the hope that he's talking about is the hope of being reconciled with God and brought into his kingdom. So a few verses later in chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, he talks about being rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his son and made an heir of that heavenly kingdom, that kingdom of light. In chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, he talks about the hope of standing before God one day on the last day, fully accepted by God, without any fear, without fear of accusation, without fear of condemnation. In chapter 1, verse 27, he refers simply to the hope of glory. That is the hope of being united with Jesus Christ. In short, the hope that we've been given is not wishful thinking. It's not vain speculation. He calls it there in verse 5, a word of truth from God himself. A declaration that people like you and people like me can be reconciled to God now and can expect to live in a world of love with God forever. That's the hope he's talking about. And Paul wants us to know that this is a hope that we can bank on. That's why he talks about it being stored up for us in heaven. He's using a financial term there. It's what you do with treasure. You put it in a safe place. It's like this hope has been taken to the bank and put in a safe deposit box. Only the bank where it's stored is heaven. And the person who put the deposit there for us is Jesus Christ. And the banker who's going to guard it and make sure it doesn't disappear in smoke like our banks seem to let money disappear. Oh, no, the banker that's guarding it is God himself. You can't get more secure. You can't get more certain than that. And friends, when you have something that is that certain, that is that secure, you can't help but put your faith in it. You can't help but trust it. What's more, when you know that your future is rock solid, well, that doesn't produce in you today, then, kind of fear and self-protectiveness. No, it sets you free. It sets you free to live today kind of recklessly, kind of wildly, giving yourself away sacrificially in love. This is what God has done for us. This is how he produces in us faith and love. Not by changing our circumstances, but by changing our minds, convincing us that through Christ, we are loved and accepted by God. And that's a certain hope. He does this not by overriding our will so that we're somehow forced to believe in him and love, even though we don't really want to. No, he does it by removing our fear that someday we're going to be rejected by him and assuring us with the strongest assurance that we're not going to be rejected, that we are loved and accepted. It's a supernatural work that God does in which he gives us ears to hear this amazing word of truth that Paul talks about. A truth that declares that we are loved by God more than we can imagine in Jesus Christ. And we can take that all the way to the bank. Friend, I wonder this morning, what are you hoping in? What are you banking your life on this morning? If it is not finally grounded in something that God has done. I want to assure you that whatever you're hoping in is going to let you down. And the proof is in what every other hope produces in us. You know, if your hope is in crafting a secure life, then you're going to live in fear. If your hope is in amassing sufficient wealth, then friend, you're going to live in greed and in selfishness. If your hope for happiness is in somehow preserving a life of ease and convenience, then friend, you're going to live every day in irritation and annoyance. If your hope is in justice, you're going to live in anger. If your hope is in pleasure, you're going to live in dissatisfaction and in discontent. Only the hope that God guarantees can produce a life of love, a life of peace, a life of true satisfaction. A life that's set free from all those other things I just mentioned. Now, as Christians, we want to be reminding ourselves often of this hope. Because the rest of the world is constantly reminding us of other things we can put our hope in. I don't know about you guys, but I've been watching a little more basketball than usual. And I love basketball, but I'm also fascinated by the commercials. And, I mean, what are those commercials doing? Aren't they offering us hope? They're telling us, put your hope in this product or this kind of financial service or this kind of body. Oh, no, we're constantly being asked to hope in other things. So we, as fellow believers, need to be encouraging one another with the only thing that is worth putting our hope in. That's the hope of heaven in Jesus Christ. I was so encouraged last Sunday evening. Wayne Frays gave the devotional Sunday evening at our prayer meeting. And he was talking about the way in which part of his ministry is to remind the Philippian class, which he teaches, that their hope is just around the corner. You know, they're almost there. And that's because that's one of the most senior classes we have. Well, no, it's true. Guys, we're all going to die. And Wayne is right to be reminding the Philippians that they're almost there. That hope that they have been longing for, that hope that they've been banking their lives on, is about to be realized. But friends, that's a message for more than just the Philippians. That's a message that we always need to be hearing, that we all need to be reminding ourselves of, because there's no guarantee you're going to live to 80. And after all, the whole point of this hope is that it changes the way you live now. So let's be encouraging one another about this hope of heaven. It's one of the reasons why I'm always looking for new songs that we can sing, either old hymns or new choruses that talk about the hope of heaven. Somewhere along the way, Christians got embarrassed about heaven. You know, we were told that we had become so heavenly minded that we were no earthly good, and we kind of believed it, even though it's a total lie. And we stopped singing about heaven as much. I'm going to change that here. We need to sing about heaven, and we need to talk about heaven. We need to remind ourselves about the hope that we're living for and how it is worth it. How it's so much better than anything else that this world has to offer. What has God done for you? Well, if you're a Christian, He has produced in you faith and love because of a secure and certain hope of being loved by God forever. Now that, of course, begs a question. Where does this hope come from? How did we learn of this hope? How can we be sure this hope is true? And the answer is that we learn of this hope, third, through the universal truth of the gospel. The universal truth of the gospel. Look with me again in verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. The word of truth from God that proclaims this incredible hope is nothing other than the gospel, literally the good news about Jesus Christ. Paul calls this gospel a message of God's grace there in verse 6, and well he should. Because grace is a gift, right? Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. And that's what the good news of Jesus Christ is all about. Friends, this is the central message of Christianity. Not just that God loves us. Lots of people say that God loves us. Now, the central message of Christianity is that God loves us despite the fact that we don't deserve his love. We don't deserve his acceptance. No, instead we deserve his condemnation. As Paul's going to go on and point out in chapter 1, verse 21, all of us are by nature not God's lovers, but God's enemies. He made us to be his lovers. He made us to love him and to be in a relationship with him. But all of us, every single one of us, has chosen to reject him and to go our own way. And because God is holy, he cannot just wink at that and overlook our rebellion. And because God is good, really good, he is committed to judging everything that is evil. And that includes our rebellion. But because God is also love, he has provided a way to both judge sin and forgive sinners like you and me. And that way that he's provided is through Jesus Christ. Friends, on the cross, Jesus Christ took my sin upon his sinless self. And there on the cross, he suffered in his person the judgment that I deserve. And he satisfied it. He exhausted God's judgment against me. And he didn't just do it for me. No, he did it for anyone who will turn away from their rebellion and put their faith, that trust that we've been talking about, put their faith in him. And he proved that he is worthy of our faith by 3 days later getting up from the dead. Friends, Paul assures us that when anyone hears this message and understands by God's grace this message, puts their faith in Jesus, oh, at that point, friends, that person is forgiven. That person is reconciled to God. That person now finds a hope that cannot be shaken. That is the message of Christianity. It's a message for me. It is a message for you. Now, some of you might immediately then ask the question, okay, that sounds great, but why would anyone believe it? I mean, why would anyone believe that particular message? Sure, it sounds good, but there are lots of messages out there that sound good. There are lots of myths and fantasies and, frankly, other religions out there. It is a wide open religious marketplace. Why pick this one rather than that one? Well, Paul points out that we should believe this message because it is demonstrably true and it is universally true. On the one hand, they know it is demonstrably true, at least for them, because they have seen this message grow and bear fruit in their own lives. From the very first day they heard it. That's what Paul points out. They've seen their lives transformed in a way that no other message had ever transformed it. Henson Baptist Church, this is why we want to pay attention to the character and the quality of our corporate life together. Our gradually, but increasingly changed lives testify to the truth, to the authenticity of the gospel message. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're discouraged. Maybe you're a member of this church. Maybe you've been a member of this church for a long, long time. You don't feel like you're growing. Same old sins. Same old fears and anxieties, same old problems. Nothing seems to be getting better. Nothing seems to be changing. What do? Can I encourage you to talk to someone else in this church? Talk to me, talk to one of the elders. Talk to just some other mature Christian in this church about what it is that you're struggling with. Why it is you think things are not changing, even though you believe the gospel. Friends, Christianity is not an individual sport. It's a team sport. We need each other. That's why God made the church. That's why He made us to be engaged with one another. We don't need a bunch of individuals playing some individual sport, showing up every single Sunday morning, pretending that they've got it all together. And I don't sin anymore. I mean, not really. I mean, little things, but, you know, not really. That doesn't help. For one thing, it's not true. For another thing, it's not the way God intended for us to show the growth of the gospel in our lives. How do we show that the gospel is growing and bearing fruit in our lives? Oh, we do it as we engage with one another, as we confess our sins to one another and find in and through one another God's instruments of grace. As we speak the word of truth, the word of the gospel, the incursion of the gospel into one another's lives, as we help one another repent of our sins by taking that sin that has been quite secret and dragging it out into the light of the open day, where sin never thrives. Sin thrives in secret. Sin thrives in darkness and in anonymity, and it cannot bear the light. We are meant to be light to one another. So as we engage one another in love and compassion, as we confess our sins to one another, as we drag that sin out into the open, and just acknowledge it for what it is. And then as we help one another to repent of it and to follow hard after Jesus Christ, even when following Jesus means that it crosses our own desires, our own wants. Friends, we want our lives together to give clear testimony to the truth, the authenticity, the power of the gospel in all of its redeeming power. And we can't do it alone. We need each other to do this. Paul also points out that this message is universally true. You see, it's not just true for us. It's not just true for the Colossians as it grows and bears fruit. Paul says there in verse 6, that it is growing and bearing fruit wherever it goes. All over the world, he says. Now, it's easy at that point, I think, to think that Paul is just kind of exaggerating. But he's not. When he says the world, he doesn't mean China. He doesn't mean Africa. He doesn't even mean every city in Asia Minor. He knows at that point that the gospel has not gone to every city in Turkey yet. He would know. He was like trying to do it. No, what he means is that wherever the gospel goes, wherever it has been proclaimed, it's been accepted. And it's begun to grow. It's begun to transform and change lives. This is no ethnic or cultural message. This is not an ethnic religion. It may have begun amongst Jews over in a corner of Palestine. But in three short decades, it had been embraced by Greeks, by Asians, by Africans. It had crossed seemingly effortlessly from the tight-knit cultural world of Judaism into the incredibly diverse world of the Gentiles. They weren't all the same. And wherever it went, those Gentiles didn't have to become Jews in order to become Christians. Which is exactly what you would expect of a universal rather than a cultural truth. You know, to be a really good Muslim, you have to learn Arabic. And actually, it's even better if you're just an Arab. And many sociologists of religion have noted that as large a religion as Hinduism is, it has never gained traction outside the cultural context of the Asian subcontinent. But these days, there's not a continent on this earth where you won't find Christians. There's not a culture broadly defined on earth where you won't find Christians. In fact, the majority of Christians these days are in what we call the global South. You see, Christianity is not a Western religion, even though it's had a profound influence on the West. And it never has been. It is universally true. And because the message of the gospel is true for everyone, Christianity has always been a missionary religion. Frankly, it's just too good to keep to ourselves. I think one of the most encouraging things about Hinson in coming here is its long and sacrificial commitment to missions. The elders would like to see that commitment to missions continue and frankly even grow and grow in some new ways. So just another reminder, in the coming days and weeks, various elders are going to be meeting with various groups here in the church. We're going to be in your Sunday school classes, some of you. We've got these two upcoming Wednesday night forums. And what we're going to be doing, and all are invited to that, by the way, what we're going to be doing is really laying out a renewed commitment and vision for missions here at Henson. And that commitment is to see churches that proclaim the gospel, to see churches planted. Not just where there are non-Christians, because that's everywhere. No, we want to see churches planted in those parts of the world where even if you wanted to hear the gospel, you couldn't. In those parts of the world that we might call unreached. It'll be hard work. It'll be dangerous work. It will mean sacrifice on the part of this church. But friends, we can't lose. You understand that, don't you? We can't lose. We know that the gospel grows and bears fruit wherever it goes. Our task is to faithfully send and to faithfully go. And maybe especially to faithfully go where no one is right now. Where there is no church. Where there is no opportunity yet for this gospel to grow. Which leads us, finally, to how the Colossians, how any of us come to hear this message of grace and truth. And it's the final thing that Paul points out that God has done. If you are a Christian, God has produced in you faith and love because of a certain and secure hope in the universal truth of the gospel, forth, which has been authoritatively proclaimed to you. Look with me in verse 7. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. The message of the gospel was not something that the Colossians dreamed up. Angels didn't descend and proclaim it to them. There were no visions. No, a person named Epaphras taught them the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, how did Epaphras know it? Well, he apparently learned it from Paul. When Epaphras was in the city of Ephesus, which is about 100 miles away from Colossae, and was converted under Paul's preaching. And where did Paul learn it? Well, he learned it from Jesus himself. That's what Paul means when he describes himself as an apostle. And you can read all about that in Acts chapter 9. Paul was one of the men who had been entrusted with an authoritative message of grace by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And he passed that message on to others, like Epaphras, who told that message to yet others, like the Colossians. And they didn't even just talk about the message, they also wrote the message down. That's how we get most of the New Testament. Not just an account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, but an authoritative explanation and interpretation of that life, death, and resurrection. And an application of it to us. And friends, I stand here this morning like Epaphras, proclaiming that same apostolic message to you. It may be that you're here this morning as a Christian, but you find yourself in some ways struggling with doubts about the truth of Christianity. Friend, don't take it on my word. Take it on the word of Jesus Christ himself. That has come to you through the preaching of the apostles. I am standing here simply explaining to you that through faith in Jesus Christ, you are loved by God. Members of Henson, what's stopping you from being like Epaphras and taking what you know to be true, what you have heard authoritatively, and taking it out of this place back into whatever world you're from? That might be a school. That might be an office, that might be a work site, that might be a hospital, it might be a retirement community. Whatever that world is that you live in most days of the week, what is stopping you from taking this message and gossiping about it, whispering about it, talking about it to anyone who will listen back in your world? The gospel is growing. It is growing throughout the world, and that includes Portland. But friends, it is an intensely relational growth. As one person tells another person about the hope that is in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, please understand that God has done something for you this morning. With God's help, I have proclaimed this authoritative message, this good news about Jesus Christ to you. And by God's grace, He's caused you to be here, and He's caused your ears to hear the truth, this good news about Jesus, crucified for sinners, raised for your hope and your salvation. Friend, what else do you need God to do? Nothing. The question is, what do you need to do? What else can you do? But put your faith in Jesus Christ today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess that we are people that want to do something. We want to do something to earn our acceptance with you, to commend ourselves to you. It's at the very heart of what it means that we are in rebellion against you. We don't want to depend upon you. And yet we thank you. We thank you for what you have done. And that in the good news of Jesus Christ, we have encountered a message not of what we need to do, but of what you have already done and promised to continue to do. So, Father, we pray that you would work in us faith and love, that you would give us ears to hear and understand this message, and that you would cause this message to grow and bear fruit in our lives, in our church, in our city, and indeed around the world, to the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.